Well, from reading the Old Testament and the scripture reading that we've just enjoyed in Exodus chapter 16, it would appear that we as people have a knack for doing the exact opposite of what God tells us to do. God tells the people, don't keep any over until morning, and what do? They keep it over until morning. God tells people, don't go out on Saturday to collect the manna, and what do? They go out on Saturday to collect the manna. Time and time again throughout Scripture, our propensity for doing the opposite of what God tells us to do is demonstrated. But we who know God are not supposed to be like those children of Israel that were supposed to act like children of God but did not. They acted like rebels and enemies of God time and time again. And that manifested itself throughout their wilderness wanderings in grumbling. We just read one passage about grumbling here in Exodus chapter 16, but if you continue reading the story in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you find that grumbling is a perpetual problem for the people in the wilderness. And as the people of God were called out of slavery into a covenant with God, and that they were spending 40 years wandering in the desert before they were able to enter into the rest of the promised land, there's a tremendous parallels there with our relationship with God. God has called us out of slavery to sin. He's brought us into a covenant with Himself. And yet there's a time where we have to live in a desert place, a wilderness, that this world is like. We have to learn to trust God and to not grumble. Now, we've had testimony this morning of the great fellowship that exists within this church. And that's why when we are looking at this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, I've entitled it Safeguarding Our Joy. Because we do have joy, we do have fellowship, we do have that family love for one another in this church. It's been about 350 weeks that I've been preaching here as your pastor, and that sounds like a lot, but it's not enough. I'm looking forward to many more weeks being your preaching pastor here. But during those 350 weeks, I've enjoyed this church tremendously. And so I want us to be able to hold on to what is God's will for us, to be able to safeguard our joy, to be able to safeguard our fellowship. And one of the biggest dangers to that joyous fellowship is grumbling and complaining. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And I've titled this message this morning, Joy in Obedience. Because obedience is manifest in not grumbling. You see that children are supposed to manifest the likeness of their parents. Our kids tend to look like us. Our kids tend to have some of the same abilities that we have. That's why, you know, a football quarterback can have two sons who are football quarterbacks and stars. Because the children participate in the likeness of their parents. And sometimes this is good, and sometimes we're not so happy about this when we see what we did to our parents. Now our kids are doing that to us. But there is this likeness between fathers and sons and mothers and daughters, and that's part of God's design. And so when God calls us into His family and makes us His children, He wants us to manifest His character. He wants us to manifest His likeness. And that's what it means to be a true child of God, is that we act the way that Jesus Christ, the true child of God, acted. And that's why in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the example of Jesus Christ in His humility, His lowliness of mind, His looking out not for just His own private interests, but looking out for the interests of others, is set forth before us. Because in this church at Philippi that Paul loved so dearly and was so near to his heart, probably the church that he enjoyed more than any other church, there had arisen some problems in the church. He'd heard about some infighting that was just starting in the church. And he wanted to nip that in the bud and to get the church safeguarded, to keep their joy safe from the destruction that comes about when we start to nitpick one another, when we start to grumble and complain about each other's faults. So let's go ahead and read our verses here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, and then I'll show you the outline for how we're going to break it down. Follow along in your Bibles as I read, starting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The call to obedience is our first two verses here, verses 12 to 13. And then we're going to see how that obedience is pictured, how it's exemplified in doing all things without grumbling and complaining, and what flows from when we do that. And then finally, we'll see that the joy that we have, and especially the pastor of the church has, not just talking about me, but talking about the elders, and ultimately talking about the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, the joy that comes from our obedience in this matter. So let's go ahead and dive in then to the first two verses, verses 12 and 13. Where we have the call to obedience. You see, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. There's a key word here, obeyed. But obeyed is not the command. It is Paul remembering the continual obedience of this church from the time that they received the good news of Jesus Christ. This was a church that was marked by obedience to God's will. And that is why, one of the reasons why Paul enjoyed this church so much. But he says, as you have always obeyed, he wants you to continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When he says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that's the command that is going to summarize the instruction from chapter 1, verse 27, down through chapter 2, verse 18. All throughout 1:27 through 2:18, you have this major section of exhortation that followed after the opening matters of the greeting and the prayer, and Paul talking about his imprisonment and the circumstances of his imprisonment and his own example of glorifying Christ and all of those things. He moved into what he really wanted to encourage and exhort the Philippians to do, starting with chapter 1, verse 27, which is kind of a key verse. It's a theme verse of the letter. So let's go back and look at that one again. Philippians 1:27 said this, only, notice that, only, here's the one thing, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And when he commands us, when he exhorts us and instructs us to have our manner of life being worthy of this amazing, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, he defines what it is that the worthy life looks like. What is it like to live as a citizen of heaven and to really show what it means to have been transferred from this world to the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? He says, at the end of verse 27, he wants to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this call to walking worthy by walking in unity with one another shows why he is coming to his conclusion of this section by urging us to not grumble and complain, but instead to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When he says, work out your own salvation, that's another way of saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Two ways of saying the same thing. You have received something. You've received salvation. Now let it work out in your life. You are saved. Now let it be saving you in your practice from sin. So it's very important for us to be able to understand salvation in these ways. Now, he says there in the command in verse 12 that he wants us to work out our salvation not only when he's present with us, but also when he's absent. And the word for presence, you might have heard the Greek word before. We use it as a technical word to talk about Jesus Christ's second coming. The word is parousia. And the parousia of Jesus Christ is when he comes back to be present with us once again. And it's a word that we use to specify the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same word that Paul uses here to talk about whether he's present with them or whether he's absent. When he's present with them, that's his parousia. He's present with them. And so I can almost here, and again, this is a little bit of a spiritualizing of the text, but hopefully you'll forgive me for doing it. I can almost hear Christ echoing this as a pastoral word to his church. That I'm not present with you right now, but I'm coming back soon. And I want to hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together side by side for the faith of the gospel. That Paul got this heart from Jesus Christ, because the Spirit of Christ was filling him. And this is the same heart and mind that every leader and every pastor in God's church has from Jesus Christ. They want us to be united. They want us to be moving ahead together, because this is how we shine the light of Christ in a dark and fallen world. And we'll talk more about that as we move on to section 2 and 3, shining as stars. This letter that Paul writes, he is encouraging them to be working out their salvation as a matter of obedience. Now, when we hear the word obedience, we often associate it with being justified by works. That many people think that you can be right before God, you can be declared innocent of your sin and declared righteous by keeping God's ways, by doing your best, to obey God's instruction. That's not true. It's not biblical. And Paul never teaches that. He teaches the exact opposite of that. But that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't talk a lot about obedience. That obedience is not how we are justified. It's not how our sins are forgiven and how we become children of God initially in His family. But instead, I want to show you this to help clarify. You have initial salvation, and that happens in a moment. You are justified. And Paul talks about justification in the past tense when he writes to believers. And that is when you are saved from the penalty of your sin. The Scripture reveals that the penalty for sin is death, but that God laid our sins upon Jesus Christ so that we are declared righteous in Him. God satisfies the wrath of our sin through the death of Christ, and through faith in Him, not through obedience or through works, but through faith, we are justified. But when we're justified, we don't just get a new standing before God. We do get a new standing, but that's the beginning of salvation. Salvation is a broad term that covers all of God's work in saving us from sin in every way. And so we need to be saved from the penalty of sin, we need to be saved from the power of sin in our lives, and we need to be saved from the very presence of sin. And so we have in Scripture these different terms that describe salvation. They are aspects of salvation. Justification is the beginning of the experience of our salvation. Progressive salvation is something that continues on throughout our whole Christian life. And we use the word sanctification to refer to that process. And more specifically, if you want to be technically accurate, we're talking about progressive sanctification or practical sanctification. Because there is an aspect of sanctification that happens when you're justified. That you receive a new position before God, that you are now separated from the world and holy to God. That's what it means to sanctify something. It means to make it holy to God. You're set apart for His work, for His purposes in the world. And so when you're saved, you get this initial sanctification, but that's a position that you have in Christ. And it doesn't mean that you're automatically doing everything God wants you to do. It takes time to learn how to do the things that God wants you to do, to say no to sin and say yes to God and righteousness. And so that's a process of sanctification that takes place in our lives as we're saved from the power of sin working in our lives. And then we look forward to the future of our salvation where there is glorification, where we get a new body and we go to a new place where sin never is. Sin is banished from our world, sin is banished from our bodies, and so we are saved from the very presence of sin, and then we are perfected when we are glorified. So you can say, biblically, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. But only you can say that if you understand that justification is different from progressive sanctification. And that justification and sanctification are different from glorification. And when churches and teachers and Christians confuse these things, they confuse the very gospel itself. And turn the gospel into a gospel of works instead of by faith alone. And when you teach a different gospel than what Paul taught, then that gospel doesn't save. but in fact is an evil and a wicked thing that does just the opposite of saving. So it's very important that we understand how God's salvation works so that we don't get confused by some of the false gospels that are out there that can lead us down the wrong path. I have been saved, that is, I have been justified. I am being saved, that is, I'm being sanctified practically. And I will be saved, I will be glorified. Now let's talk a little bit more about obedience. The call to obedience is one that is throughout Scripture. When God called Abraham, He called him to walk before Him blamelessly. When God called the people of Israel to Himself, He called them to obey Him. And when God calls us, He also calls us into a relationship of a father and a child. And that relationship is one that is properly typified by the word obedience. Obedience is very, very important. It's not the way that we are saved initially, but it is the way that we progress in our salvation. Working out your own salvation, God gives you salvation and you have to implement it. You have to put it into practice in your life. You have to be what you are, as Paul says to the Ephesians. To be what you are is putting into practice the salvation that God has given to you. And that is a responsibility that God lays upon us. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that word to work out, it does mean to put something into effect, to carry something out. It's used in Romans about how the will to do something is there, but the power to carry it out, the power to work it out is not there. And that's because of the weakness of the flesh. But we, because we have the Spirit, we not only know the will of God, but we have the power to carry it out by God's grace, and it's through faith. So faith and obedience go together. Faith is what empowers obedience. Let me illustrate from our own human relationships. If your children trust you, if they have seen you tell the truth and they have seen that you are a person who is not self-centered and selfish, but that you're looking out for their best interest, they are much more likely to obey your instructions. And so their trust in you, their faith in you, causes them to obey you. And so it is in our relationship with God. When we trust that His words are good, when we trust that He's looking out for our best interest, and we trust that He's wiser and knows more than we do, then when He tells us to do something, we don't question it. We don't put it off. But instead, we do it right away. And we obey quickly because we know that that's what His loving, good heart has in mind for us. So obedience and faith go hand in hand. You see this in a number of places in Scripture. Come back to the book of Romans with me. Keep your marker there in Philippians 2 and come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Obedience doesn't save us. Obedience is the outworking of our salvation. Very important that you get that order straight. But it's very important that you still understand obedience's place. It's not that we are justified sinners and we just keep on disobeying, but that no, we are justified saints. And now we have this heart of obedience towards God. That's what God is working on the inside, and He wants us to put it into practice in our actions and our words. Romans chapter 1, verse 5 says, through whom, that is through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You see, Paul as an apostle saw his role is to bring the nations of the world into obedience to Jesus Christ. That all those whom God had called, all those whom God has chosen, they were going to be restored to God in a proper relationship. That sin had alienated them from God. Sin had made them disobedient to God. But that the restoration that is in Jesus Christ makes our hearts obedient to Him once again. And this obedience comes from faith. Faith is the power of that obedience, that when we understand the message of God's love for us, we understand the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, that restores our hearts to God, not only in wiping out our sins and justifying us, but also in giving us a heart that trusts Him. He writes His law on our hearts according to the Old Testament prophets so that now we obey Him from the heart. So a Christian is somebody who obeys God from the heart, not in order to earn something from Him, but because of what God has freely given to us. Also, come back to the end of Romans, chapter 15. Another example. Romans 15 and verse 18. It's very useful to do a word study on obedience and just see everywhere where it's used in Scripture and everywhere where the Apostle Paul uses it. And it really illumines an aspect of Scripture that sometimes gets underemphasized in our preaching. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 18, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." You see Paul's mission again summarized by bringing the nations, the Gentiles, to obedience. That's the goal of the gospel, and that's what faith is able to produce. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, but those who receive God's wrath are those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not obeying the gospel is to not believe it. If you don't believe it, then you don't repent and turn to God. And the gospel tells us, repent, return to God. If you don't believe it, you don't do that. And so you are disobedient to the call of the gospel. Come over to the book of Hebrews. One more example that I'd like to show you, Hebrews chapter 3. This fits in very well because here in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is also looking back to the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness and their hardness of heart and their rebellion, their unbelief, and their disobedience. And notice what he writes there starting in verse 15 of Hebrews 3. "As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief." You see, the relationship of unbelief and disobedience, they go hand in hand. Just like faith and obedience go hand in hand. The more you're growing in your faith, the more you'll be growing in obedience. And if somebody has no obedience to God, they have no faith, and they are not saved. They don't need to obey in order to get saved. They needed to get saved in order to then obey. Hopefully that helps and clarifies the relationship of obedience and faith. Well, there's much more that could be said on that, but we have to keep moving. I'm only on page 2 of 8 pages of notes. I want to talk a little bit about fear and trembling. Back in Philippians chapter 2, the command was, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This combination of words, fear and trembling, it's brought over by Paul and other New Testament writers from the Old Testament. These words are taken directly from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, such as Old Testament passages like Psalm 2, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Fear and trembling. Jeremiah chapter 5, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. I'm the Almighty God. Do you not fear and tremble before me?" God says. And in Daniel chapter 6, Nebuchadnezzar made a decree that all in my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. People feared and trembled before Nebuchadnezzar because he held their lives in his hands and there was no one that could deliver out of his hand. But Nebuchadnezzar learned that there was somebody that was greater than him, a king that was higher, a king with more power and more authority, who was to be more feared than Nebuchadnezzar was. And Daniel feared God more than he feared Nebuchadnezzar, and God rescued him from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, "All people are to fear and tremble before Daniel's God, even more than they fear and tremble before me, king of the world." And the scripture says that it is boundary of the ocean, the one who rescued Daniel from Nebuchadnezzar's hand, that he is the one who is at work in you. And so, you should work out God's salvation with fear and trembling. There is not enough fear and trembling among God's people. We're very familiar with Jesus' humility, with His incarnation, with God's love. Preachers love to talk about God's love and His kindness and His goodwill. And all those things are true. But the Scripture also talks about the terrible, dreadful wrath of God. The book of Isaiah has much to teach us about how to fear and tremble before the living God. And if He has humbled Himself so much to save your soul, will you think lightly of that and treat it casually? Will you disregard the work of God in your heart and go on your own way? Will you decide for yourself what is good and not listen to your Heavenly Father's word? Will you set your own schedule and your own plan and your own vision and not seek after God's will and God's work? If you do, you are very foolish. And I know you do. Because I know I do. And I'm very foolish that I don't have the respect and the awe that I should have for God, that I would always obey Him immediately. Always obey Him gladly. In our household, we try to have a rule that the kids are supposed to obey the first time we say something. I'm glad that God doesn't enforce that rule as strictly as He could. I wouldn't be here anymore. He's had to tell me some things over and over and over and over. The first time that the people in Israel grumbled against Him there in Exodus chapter 16, He could have wiped them out. Said, I told you, I showed my power, you have no reason to doubt me, I delivered you from Egypt, I killed Pharaoh's army, and yet you're doubting me, that's it, you're done. But He gave them food. He gave them quail, He gave them manna, He took care of them. In a way that rebuked their unbelief, but in a way that was very generous and gracious. But they kept on grumbling and complaining. The first time wasn't the only time. And a little later, when they were doing the same thing, God sent the destroyer. And many of them died for grumbling and complaining, not believing and disobeying. God is not to be trifled with. He's patient. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. But He also will not hesitate to set you on the right path at any cost to your health, to your family, to your wealth. Fear. Tremble before Him and let that be a motivation. God's love is a great motivation. God's wrath is also a great motivation to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, He goes on in verse 13 to teach this very important and powerful composite truth, because in verse 12, Paul understands that he could be taken out of context. And when he says, work out your own salvation, that somebody might latch onto that and say, oh, see? Salvation is your work. It's your doing. You've got responsibility. There's this synergistic relationship. God does His part, you do your part, and that's how salvation happens. He says, no. Don't misunderstand me. You do respond in faith. But even your response is God's work. Verse 13 clarifies, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul makes this clear in another place when talking about his own ministry compared to the other apostles. He said, I worked harder than any of them. But he says, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that is in me. So our obedience, even our will to obey, it comes from God. He gets the credit. It's all His work. Salvation is His work from beginning to end. We respond, but even our response is empowered, it's energized by God who is working in us. The will and the work are His. Why is it that you will what you will? Well, before you were a Christian, you willed what you willed because you were bound by sin. Because Satan was at work in you. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 that there is a spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. That at work, same word that we have here in Philippians chapter 2 of God being at work in the children of obedience. You've got children of obedience and you've got children of disobedience. What made you a child of obedience? Was it your choice? Was it your will? The scripture says no. Why is it that you're here this morning? Why is it that you love God's word? Why is it that you respond? Why is it that you have a hunger and a taste for these things when other people that were born in the same circumstances don't? And they're not here and they're not interested and they don't want to hear the word of God. What makes you different? It's not you that made you different. It's God that made you different. He's the one who is at work in you, who gave you holy appetites, who gave you a new nature, who gave you a heart for this. So even though we're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul wants us to never forget that God is the one who is working in you. There's many things that take place in your body that you have little to no control over. You can stop yourself from breathing if you really want to, but most of the time, your body just breathes. Even when you're asleep and you're not thinking about anything but, you know, your dream, lots of things that happen inside of you that aren't your own doing. Your heart just beats. And unless you're some kind of ninja, you can't even stop your heart from beating. It just goes on doing it by itself. That's how it is with our spirits. There's things that are going on inside of your spirit that are not your doing. Some of it is the flesh that you still have with you that wills and works against God's purposes. But there's also the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God exists in the world and He lives inside of the heart of those who are believers in order to will and to work according to God's good pleasure. So that motions of your soul, movements of your spirit, appetites for godliness and obedience, that is what the Spirit of God is producing, and only the Spirit of God can produce those things. They cannot be produced by any other means or any other method or any other person or any other spirit. It is God alone who is able to create holiness. The Holy Spirit creates holiness within those that He's working inside of. This word for work is repeated many times here. And when He says, work out your salvation, that's the first compound word that has this basic root in the middle of it, of work. And then you see it is God who works in you. Same word in the Greek, just like it is in English. And then He says it again, both to will and to work. Exact same word as previously in verse 13. So this passage, it's not about justification. It's not about how to be saved. This passage is about how to live the Christian life. As the whole passage from verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way through down through verse 18 of chapter 2 is about living the Christian life. And in living the Christian life, we do have instructions. We do have commands that we are to follow. God does His work inside of us, and we respond to that work by working out, putting into action the salvation that God is doing by His Holy Spirit. Let's then move on to verse 14. The picture of obedience here in verses 14 through 16, what does working out your salvation look like? Well, negatively, it's not grumbling or disputing, not grumbling or complaining or arguing with one another. Now, in our adult Sunday school class, I read a passage from R. Kent Hughes in his commentary on this passage that really helped clarify how we justify our complaining and our grumbling. We think, well, it's good for the person to have a little grumbling and complaining against him. It'll you know, put him back in his place, keep him from being too proud. Wives, do you ever think about this? You know, my husband needs a little bit of grumbling and complaining because otherwise, you know, he's just going to go the wrong way and I can't trust God to do the work in his heart. I've got to do something myself. Husbands, do you ever get embittered against your wife or against your children and they're just not respecting you the way that you should be respected because you're such an awesome guy? And you just grumble and complain, God, why have you given me family members that are so disrespectful? In our families, we can't be united, we can't have our joy if this grumbling and complaining comes in. Parents, children, wives, husbands, and it's the same in God's family, in the church. Sometimes people justify their complaining and their grousing against the leadership and say, well, it's good for the church. Somebody's got to be able to say what everyone else is thinking. Not everything that you think needs to be said. The scriptures, if they're clear on anything, they're clear on that. Put a muzzle on your mouth. Keep that poison inside. That grumbling, complaining is never God's will. That doesn't mean you always have to agree. But you disagree in humility, in submission, in respect and love. And until you are certain that you are disagreeing with respect and love, keep your mouth shut. Because you can't take back words once they come out. It's better to wait and pray and make sure that your heart is right before you open up your mouth and make a mistake that's going to hurt your relationships. It's going to hurt God's work in the church. It's going to take away our joy. God wants His family to be a lighthouse, a beacon in the world. And we can't do that if we carry out our life together the same way the world carries out their life together. The Republicans grousing and complaining about the Democrats. The Democrats complaining and grumbling about the Republicans. Fighting, infighting, all kinds of disunity that is in the world. God says, my family is supposed to be different. My family is supposed to show the humble love of Jesus Christ. Instead of being arrogant and seeking out our own interests, I'm supposed to say, you're more important than me. You're more important than me. Your interests are more important than mine. Your desires are more important than mine. Your preferences are more important than mine. In church music, in church budget and finances, what's good for everyone is what we want, not what's good for me. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The world is full of grumbling and disputing because they're crooked and twisted in their hearts. But we, who have received God's love, we are to shine God's love. And grumbling and disputing have nothing to do with God's love. I'm thankful that I have served in a church where I have not been grumbled or complained against that I know of. I'm very blessed. Thank you. And I hope that we can continue on that way, and that I'll serve with a spirit like Jesus Christ, and that you'll follow with a spirit like Jesus Christ, not only me, but also Norm and Craig, the elders in the church, that we can lead in a way that keeps us all together, and you can follow in a way that keeps us all together. And that starts here, but it doesn't end here. This has to be our relationship with every Christian in the world. We don't grumble and complain against anybody. I'm trying to learn this lesson in my own life, that I should appreciate living Christians the same way that I appreciate dead ones. If Calvin were in the world today, there'd be a lot of things that he was teaching that I would not agree with. But I love Calvin because of all the things that he said that were so good and so important and so needed. And so in the same way, I can love Christians today, even though they say a lot of things that are very different from the way that I would say them. And I think that they're very immature in a lot of their respects. But Paul was able to give thanks with sincerity for the Corinthians. And I read the letter of Paul to the Corinthians and I say, how would you be able to give thanks for this church? What a headache. What a mess. But Paul was sincerely thankful for them. He appreciated them in the Lord and God's work in them. And so that's the attitude I'm trying to learn towards even those that I disagree with, that I would learn to disagree with love and respect and to honor them in the way that Christ would have me to do that. The people of Israel grumbled when the chariots of Pharaoh were bearing down on them. They grumbled when there was no bread. They grumbled when there was no water. They grumbled when the water was bitter. They grumbled when the spies came back and told them that the cities and the peoples of Canaan were too strong for them to capture. And we are tempted to grumble also. My son Aiden, he's taken up a bad habit lately that when his mom or somebody doesn't give him what he wants, he says, well, I guess you hate me. And that's exactly what we do to God. God saves the people from slavery. He brings them out and they say, well, there's no food around, God. I guess you hate us. I guess you brought us out here to die, didn't you? And so they question God's love. They They doubted God's love. And this is what causes the muttering and the grumbling. And God has given you a family. And when you grumble against your family, you're grumbling against God who gave them to you. We shouldn't doubt God's love. He gives good gifts. When we remove grumbling and complaining from our words and our hearts, then we prove to be, we show ourselves blameless and innocent children of God. I want you to go back with me also to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Paul's words here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 are taken, inspired by Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. Deuteronomy 32, 5, you've got the song of Moses, where Moses teaches the people this song because this song tells them about how rebellious they are. And they need to learn how rebellious they are. They're always justifying their own ways and condemning God. And God says, no, let me teach you how to condemn your own ways and to justify my ways. And so the rock in verse 4, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. But notice them in verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. Notice that word corruptly. They are no longer his children. Notice that word children. Because they are blemished. Blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Sound familiar? You live among a crooked and twisted generation. People's hearts are crooked and twisted. They justify their own ways and they condemn God. Almost all of the entertainment that's in our culture is designed to justify man's ways and to condemn God's ways. Almost everything. This bombards us constantly. This is the mindset. This is the heart of man from the very beginning. You don't need million-dollar movies to be able to demonstrate this. Israel demonstrated it just fine in their own cultural context. But we also, we deal corruptly with him. We're crooked and twisted. We are not to be conformed to this world. God has saved us, and we are to be proving ourselves to be actual children of God. Those whom God called his children were not acting like his children in Deuteronomy 32:5. No longer his children. Blemished. That blemish, it's like a cancerous growth on the face. And sometimes you see these children or young people coming over from third world countries where they don't have any treatment for cancer, and the growth on their face has grown to, you know, baseball, softball, basketball size growth on the face. And it's just horrendous. And pitiful. And God has a beautiful bride that he's prepared for Jesus Christ. And if we allow ourselves to be filled with the spirit of the world, grumbling and complaining, it's like we allow this cancerous growth on the face of the bride of Christ. And it is as ugly as it can be. And God says, I want you to complete my joy by putting these things away, having nothing to do with that, but prove yourself a blameless and innocent child of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. All right, well, let's wrap this up. Back to Philippians. In this generation that we live in, which is not just the pagans of Philippi, but it's also the religious people of Jerusalem, they're both called a crooked and twisted generation, that God's people shine as lights in the world. And this is taken from Daniel chapter 12. A great memory verse. Those who turn the many to righteousness will shine like the stars in the heavens. And that's a great verse to use for evangelism. And it's the verse that Paul has in mind here. So he's taking Deuteronomy 32:5 and he's taking Daniel chapter 12 verse 3 and he's weaving them together into this exhortation that he gives to the believers at Philippi. That you are like those who are turning the many to the righteousness. You are like the stars that are shining. And that's the exact same words that are used there in the Greek translation of Daniel 12:3. We are a colony of heaven. And God's deepest desire for us is to show forth the love of heaven in the forgiveness that we show to one another, in the preference that we show to one another, in the honor that we show to one another, in the respect that we have for one another. And that world of perfect love coming down and dwelling in this world of almost perfect hatred. What a contrast. The darker the world gets, the more we have opportunity to shine. The more that wars and confusion and strife fill this world, the more the church is to be that beacon. Now it saddens me that there's probably never been a time in church history when the church has been as divided as it is now. And pastors don't seem to care. and I don't care the way that I should. Because I'm not working the way that I should be working to restore the unity of God's church and the truth. I'm not talking about some superficial unity. I'm talking about a deep unity in the truth and in the love that God has given to us. But how can the world know that there is a solution to the division that sin brings into our lives if we remain divided? How are we going to shine that light of heaven if we do not reconcile with one another?